I'm going to ask Valdor now to address you for 3 or 4 minutes. And when he does that, I'm going to get up and leave here. He's going to come down. He wanted to greet you. And I'm going to ask in advance here, not that it needs to be done right now or can even be done right now, but when I bring the memory card back to Lee and Dean and you edit them, I would like to ask that you please have this included in the sermon when you put it online, because several people have asked if they could, even though they would be at services themselves when Valor was greeting us, if they could see this at a later time. So I'm going to ask you to include it when you get around to it in the DVD recording that you will put on the website. Okay, now from Mr. Valor Vasenki, the next 3 or 4 minutes, greetings to you.
Greetings, dear brethren. I am Valdur, the same Valdur who is going to have potluck today. And also, I am the same Valdur for whom you have been praying through all these years, and for whose release you are praying too. God has demonstrated his faithfulness, his mercifulness, his great love to all of us. He has listened to our prayer and said yes. It's so good to be here. I'm so thankful to him for letting me be here and to talk to you tonight. So not face to face, but via the video bridge. But anyway, it's so good to be here and to feel him being with me and me being amongst you. And now, if Mr. Lambert was talking about the seal just now, then I would make a simple comparison. It would sound simplified, but once the sentence what put me in prison, there were a lot of seals on it, and now God has received all of them. Thanks to him. And all thanks to you too for being with me all the time, all the way, and now too. Thank you, brethren.
Thank you, Mr. Vasenki. He's quite nervous about addressing you, but he wanted very much to do it. I think you can see a deep level of sincerity in him as he speaks to you. And imagine now, he taught himself English. He didn't have any English teachers. And he speaks English very, very well. And he's been a very valuable translator for us, translating things from English into the Estonian language. And Mr. Shivak, whose judgment I really, really trust, says that Valdur he could not himself do any better job of translating than Valdur does. So that's quite a lot. Valdur mentioned that we visited and you prayed for him for some long period of time. Now, time flies when you're having fun. And I think it was 2005, I believe, the first time I met Valdur and visited him in the prison. He was released from the prison in May of 2015. So it's 9 to 10 years that we visited together. and he now has been released, and he thought it would never be a possibility. But through the intervention of God and through Valder's change in his approach, it did become possible, and it actually did happen. And so it's great for him to be able to address you, and I hope that you find your faith built. I think it's one of the great purposes for prayer. When you pray, God is not being informed. We do not tell God anything that God does not already know. Yet we may ask Him for something, and He may use our request in such a way that our faith is built. So as you have been praying for some long time for that which seemed to be impossible, now it has come to pass, and I hope that, as with me, your faith has been built. I talked about a seal during the sermonette, and now I'm going to talk about what's called a logo, but it is also a seal. Seal and logo are somewhat interchangeable, and I'm going to go ultimately to the logo that we have as the United Church of God. But I'll start here just introducing the concept of one by showing you this. I hope it is visible well enough on the website or on the video that you can see. This is the Great Seal. It's not the Great Seal of the United States. It is the seal of the U.S. Senate. You can take a look at that, and I'm going to talk about the elements of this seal as we go forward, because I want to establish somewhat of a parallel between this seal and the logo that we have in the United Church of God. This is the seal of the United States, according to the Wikipedia Encyclopedia. And it says, it just says it's the seal of the United States. Now, it says the crest is a liberty cap. That is on the very top of the seal. There is a shield. And on top of that shield, there is a red cap. It looks like a stocking hat or stocking cap that you might wear. It's red, but it is supposed to be emblematic of something. And what it's emblematic of is liberty. It is the liberty cap that is found on top of the shield. The shield itself is blue on the top part with 13 white stars. The fact that there are 13 white stars should be well understood by all of us, the 13 original colonies. Down below the blue top part are the red and white stripes. 13 of those. I guess there are 7 white and 6 red stripes. Those also stand for the 13 original colonies. Written across this shield is the phrase E Pluribus Unum. E Pluribus Unum means in Latin, from many, one. And so the United States of America is a nation made up of many people from many places across the globe, all coming together in a sense of unity. Now, it may not be possible for us to sustain that unity very much longer from the way things are developing and appear to be, but originally that was the meaning That is the meaning of it. Now, the Senate was taking that as a commission for their work, and that they were to establish unity from among many people, a part of their work. On the left-hand side, as I face it, of the shield is an olive branch, which symbolizes the fact that they are to be seeking and working toward peace always. On the right-hand side of the shield is an oak branch with acorns on it, symbolizing strength. That there should be strength in this body, which is a part of the United States. The bottom I'm not sure if this is let me read this here. The seal of the United States is the seal officially adopted by the United States Senate to authenticate certain official documents. In other words, it is, as the king seal is put on something, this seal of the Senate is put on something when the Senate has acted in order to authenticate the official documents of the Senate. Its design is also sometimes serves as a sign and symbol of the Senate, appearing on its official flag, among other places. The Senate has its own official flag, which is different from the flag of the United States. The current version dates from 1886, so this is not the first seal of the Senate. It's the third one, actually. It's the third seal designed for use by the Senate since its inception in 1789. So in 1789, the Constitution was passed in 1787. So in 1789, 2 years later, the first version of the seal was passed. The use of the seal, now you might notice this in relationship to the Sermon Act, is restricted by federal law and other regulations, and so is used sparingly, to the point that there are alternate, non-official seal designs more commonly seen in public. In other words, this seal, as it is, cannot be used by anybody else. It authenticates what the Senate is doing. The seal has a shield with 13 stars on the top, 13 vertical stripes on the bottom, with a scroll inscribed with E pluribus unum floating across the top. An olive branch symbolizing peace graces the left side of the shield. An oak branch symbolizing strength is on the right. A red liberty cap above the shield and crosses faces below the shield. This kind of looks to me like, I don't know, F-A-S-C-E-S, faces, it calls it, below the shield. It looks like a set of battle axes, what it looks like to me. But it calls them faces below the shield, represent freedom and authority, respectively. Blue beams of light emanate from the shield. Surrounding the shield is the legend, United States Senate. Several of the elements are derived from the Great Seal of the United States. So that's just an introduction to what a seal or a logo is. The reason I make that introduction, the church, when I say the church here, I'm not meaning the church in its greater context, because as you know, we do not consider the United Church of God to be the entire body of God's church, but a manifestation or a part of God's true church. How would we identify God's true church? Well, I would identify it by what it says in Exodus 31, verse 12. As the group which has God's Sabbaths, it says, God's Sabbaths are an identifying sign between God and us that we may know that we have been sanctified. So any group that I see that has those Sabbaths, not the weekly Sabbath necessarily, not just it, or not some groups have maybe one of the holy days and the weekly Sabbath, but no, God's Sabbath as He identifies them in Leviticus 23, when I see any group that has that, if I'm going to claim the promise that God has sanctified me, and I know it because He has given this to me in my heart, then I have to extend the same privilege to everybody else who also has that same sign. The church, when I say church, United Church of God, also has a logo and seal, or seal, which, like the seal of the United States Senate, depicts what we consider to be our most important concept. I bring this up because I'm going to be focusing on one of the elements of that seal. With last week's announcement, which was made to all of you, some in person, in Buffalo, others of you online in Elmira, some others online in other places, there was an announcement made. You're all aware that there's a dramatic change to the churches coming in Western New York. Change is change. It doesn't mean that anything is necessarily better or worse, although we would think in this case these changes are for the better because God's hand is involved in them. We don't know all of the things we will experience out of them, but we know, and we'll get to that in the last scripture today in this sermon, we know that it will be for the better. And of course, I'm speaking of the fact that Mr. Marcus Rigord and his family are going to be moving from Western New York area, where he has served faithfully ever since there's been a United Church of God. And especially since the last, 4 years, since he has been the primary elder in the Buffalo area, and the primary elder all of the time when I am gone, as I am now, to Eastern Europe. He's been a rock which has helped fortify everything that we've been doing there. And so we're very appreciative of that, and we're a little bit traumatized by the fact that he and his family, because his family has also just been a superb, wonderful example, we're a little bit traumatized by losing all of them, as we would be, as we might lose a part of our family moving away. I had an example of that come to me when I realized a little bit of the history of my family. Back in the 1700s, I had two great-great-great-grandfathers, or grandfather and his brother, who lived in Clarksville, Georgia, Habersham County. Hillbilly country for sure. And they apparently had moved in there in the gold rush. First gold rush in the country was in North Georgia. And they had moved down, and I don't know if they came after gold, didn't apparently find any gold, but they became tailors. They were clothes makers for the people in the area. One day, we found out, one of the brothers loaded his family into a wagon, got in the wagon, and headed west to Texas. far as we can tell, they never again communicated. Now, that's not going to be the situation when the Ringords leave. They're going to be communicating with us. We'll be able to communicate with them on a regular basis. And we're not going to experience such a separation. Nevertheless, there is trauma involved whenever we lose somebody as close to us as they are. And so we can't minimize that. It's important to us. What I want to do in this sermon is to consider one element, and it's almost impossible to consider one element, but I'm going to focus in on one element of the UCG, United Church of God, AIA, an international association, one element on that logo as it personally relates to us in our present situation. Just described here a little bit of the logo. You should have it hanging on the lectern in front of you, so I won't hold up anything for you to look at. I tried copying it off of the website and printing it out. It didn't turn out very well when I tried to expand it. It's very low fidelity on the copy that I have. But since I also know what it says and what it depicts, I can nevertheless describe it to you a little bit. It's, as you know, about maybe 12 to 18 inches in diameter, a round piece of engraved wood that hangs on the front of the lectern, but is a symbol of our most important things in the United Church of God. You put on a logo like this the things that you consider to be your most relevant things and your most important things. And so these are. Around the outside of this circle, it says on the top, United Church of God, the name of the church as we commonly know it, but around the bottom, the rest of the name. And the name is not complete without the bottom part either. We don't often use this because it becomes a little bit cumbersome in general conversation, and it's well understood by almost everyone anyway, but it does reflect something pretty important, an international association. So we're not just, say, nationalistic in the fact that we relate only to the United States. That has a lot to do with why I'm here. You know, we are international in that we understand that God is doing something that is international. He is doing a work that is international. It's not restricted to a certain country or a certain group of people. It encompasses the Estonian people, which is where I started, the Latvian people, Lithuanian people. We send literature to the Russian-speaking world, wherever it may be. We're still struggling a bit because we look for the opportunity as the future goes on to be able to really make it more and more international. Thinking in terms of places like China and Japan and India. It's a big job, but this is the importance of what has been put on this logo. We are international, and there is no restriction on the number of nations. In fact, there are, I think, in the table of nations, 70 that are found in Chronicles, 70 different nations. That's the way God looks at the world and mankind on this world. And we are an association. So there's a lot of that's meant in the word association as well. So these are things that reflect our most important self-concepts. We selected the things to put on this logo. We being those people that were designated to design the logo. what isn't on here? Some of we might think, yeah, some of our most important concepts we don't find on here anywhere, or do we? At least they're not overtly put on here. But there's a limited number of things that you can put on a logo, isn't there? A limited number of things that you can put on specifically and distinctly on a logo. And so we can't put everything here. In the center of the logo is a globe which depicts many of the nations of the world. We can't show the whole globe on the logo, so we show one side with many of the parts of the world, especially centered around Jerusalem, that we would include as being a part of those nations to which we are born. Across the top, well, let's just think of a minute. We don't see many of our most important things on there, although I would say, again, question, do we? Is the Sabbath on there? We might have said a Sabbath-keeping church on there. We did. We didn't mention the Sabbath specifically anywhere on this logo. It is implied in every part of the logo, I would say, but we didn't choose to put that on. We didn't choose to put on Bible-believing church. We are. Of course, all churches kind of say they're Bible-believing, but and to a large extent, most of them are not. Most of them are not. But we didn't put that on. We could have put that on our most popular booklet, at least in this part of the world now, is the Ten Commandments. And we're working on getting that booklet translated into Russian and distributing it to a large number of Russian people whom have requested it. We have sent only the English copy. We sent a copy of that booklet to those people who have requested it, but we could only send it in English. We need to send it to them in their language. We didn't put that, though, Ten Commandments. You won't find it on our logo. Is it one of our most important things? We believe in keeping the law of God, don't we? We would think that's really important. Why didn't we put it on? What about the concept of obedience? Obedience is a very, very important part of who we are. Put it in on there. At least it isn't implied on there. It isn't specified on there. What we have, four apparent reflections. One is the name of the organization. Two is a globe. Now, when we put the name of the organization, the globe reflects what? First of all, geography. And when you look at a globe and the name, international, it implies we're talking about all of the nations. It also implies we're talking about all of the people. Now, what are the four things that form God's kingdom? Geography, people, laws, and government. And when we put the globe and the name on there, we're implying all of those things, aren't we? So that's two of the things. One, name of the organization. Two, the globe, and the things that are implied by the name and the picture of the globe that's there. Across the top, written, and we chose to put this on there. We thought this was really reflecting so importantly who we are. We could have put the Sabbath. We could have put Bible believing. We could have put Ten Commandments. We could have put obedience. We chose to put preaching the gospel across the top and across the bottom, preparing a people. So those are the two most distinctive, I would say, and important characteristics about who we, not only we, but I would say this also belongs to every one of the churches of God. Even though they didn't select it as their logo, it's equally important to them as well. 'S personal to you and me right now. Because we're involved in, I would say, preparing people. And when we consider preparing the people, it often means that the preparation of those people impacts us in a way that we wouldn't have chosen. And yet, it is what God has chosen, and that which God has chosen, let no man put asunder. God has chosen to do it, and so we accept it. We are appreciative of it, we are thankful for it, and we look forward to the fruit which it will bear in the future. We've had changes now come upon us in a month's time, maybe 2 months' time, for the Regalers. They knew it a little bit before we did, or knew the possibility of it a little bit before we did. But it makes me think about you and I. Question that maybe the most encountered question that I run into by people who have been called by God. Now they realize, they know how unique they are and how God has done something with them He hasn't done with anybody else. And they don't feel worthy of it. None of us feel worthy of it, do we? We know we're not. In fact, that's one of the characteristics, one of the requirements for being selected, not knowing you, knowing that you are not worthy of it. But the question is, then, flows from that. Why me? Why now? That's one of, I say, maybe for me, maybe the most encountered question, maybe not among the first people. Not among people when I first meet them, but among people, you know, who've been around for a while. Why did God choose me? And why did He choose me now? Well, I'm going to start answering that question by going to the top of the logo. On the top of the logo, the written words, preaching the gospel. God has chosen to have people preach the gospel. I mean, I think the evidence about that is just clear. He didn't have to do it that way. The Bible is very clear that He didn't have to do it that way. He had lots of options. He could have done it many other ways. Here's what is said in Matthew 24. It does tell us that this gospel is going to be preached in all the world. Matthew 24, verse 14. It's a very, very impactful verse. It is so meaningful to us now. And by the way, I have a willing helper here in Estonia, in Tartu, who lives about, 6 blocks away from my apartment where he has now taken an apartment, who has been willing and is anxious to come over and help me on a regular basis in sending out the mailings, which are a way of preaching the gospel. And that's about rule. Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel. It is this gospel. We read in the sermonette about a gospel of salvation. But that is not the gospel that is being talked here. The gospel of salvation has been preached in all the world for some long time, hasn't it? This gospel I would submit to you, has not been understood, has not been preached in all the world, but in a very limited, small part of the world until the last 50 years. And we haven't gotten there yet. We've got a long ways to go. This gospel, which gospel? The prepositional phrase that follows and modifies the word gospel tells you which gospel he's talking about, not the gospel of salvation, this gospel of the kingdom. Most churches don't begin to understand what the kingdom is, no matter how plain it is set forth in the Bible. This gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world. All is a big word. All the world, not some of the world. All of the world for a witness. We're not expected that we're going to be able to convert the world. That's not our job. We are to make a witness to the world about the coming, to testify to them about the coming of God's kingdom. It isn't going to convert them. The Bible is very clear that except in a few limited cases, they're not going to be converted. Nevertheless, God wants us to do it, tells us to do it. Unto all nations, and then. It's very, you know, we've got a punctuation and a semicolon in the KJV. After this witness, all nations, semicolon, as though it is breaking it up, saying, only after that, and then, shall the end come. Well, the question had been asked to Christ, when is the end coming? When are you returning? What are the signs of the end of this age? This is the final sign, he is saying, of the end of the age, is the preaching of the gospel to all the world for a witness. As an observation, having a little cramping in my jaw here, as an observation, there's only one way that this could be the final sign. And that is if it has never before been done. Because you see, if it has been done sequentially throughout history, or even one time previously throughout history, it could not be the final sign of the end of the age. Right? It can only be the final one if it's only happened once. Again, God has chosen to do this job through a people. He could have done it in many other ways. Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. There, John the Baptist says, do not think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. And that's what they were saying. They were coming, oh, we're the religious community of God. We have Abraham to our father. We have such a great, privileged group of people. God couldn't do this without us. He said God could have raised up stones to be children unto Abraham. For God doesn't need to do it through us. He has chosen, he would say. I think we will have to conclude that he has chosen to do it through a people. We may get to why he has chosen to do it for a people a little bit as we go along. Matthew 22, verses 8 through 10. There is a group of people that are going to be coming to, it says, the wedding supper. going to be people who are going to have been prepared to do the big job, which is kind of relatively speedy. This job of preaching the gospel is a comparatively speaking small job, even though it seems insurmountable to us. He said to his servants, in this parable he had prepared a wedding supper and invited the guests to come to the supper. They didn't come. In fact, they killed the servants. He said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those people who were invited were not worthy. Go there into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So God's servants went out into the highways and gathered you and me. You know, the hillbillies from North Georgia. A redneck, I guess you would say. Lots of other people from places that you might not expect. Maybe a prisoner who was in maximum security prison for 14 years. He went out into the highways, gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. You know, I could consider myself to be in the bad category, and a lot of people apparently do. That's the reason they ask this question. Why me? Why now? And the wedding was furnished with guests. God is going to furnish the wedding with guests. And He has selected you to be there. It's not up to us to question His judgment in that regard. We may question it just for personal reasons, but God has made the decision, so you have to live with the decision that He has made. I would say this goes across the top of the logo, but it's not inseparable from that which is on the bottom of the logo. Preaching the gospel. But who is going to preach the gospel? God has selected people across the bottom, preparing a people. I would surmise that God has selected the people to preach the gospel as a part of preparing them. It is how He is presently working with them. It is a large part of how He is presently working with them to prepare them for the big responsibilities that are coming in the future. I would say apparently it is an important part of the preparation process. So it is not separable. It is not uniquely different from preparing the people. The two of them go together hand in glove. Emphatically, and this is what I hear sometimes, and I have seen it, you know, going back into 1995 and the years leading up to that, emphatically, God's church is not a social club. We are not here as a part of this church to enjoy all our life and to have things good. Now, we will enjoy it, and we will have our enjoyable times, but that's not the purpose. The purpose here for you and I being here at this time is that God is preparing us for a big job in the future. That's you. That's where you're going. That's why you're a part of this church. So that part of the logo, preaching the gospel, speaks to us. Preparing the people, I mean, is what I should say, speaks to us because we are the people that need to be prepared. God knew us. I would surmise from what I read long before, and I think you all will see it in your lives. You can think of the experiences that you had in your life before you even began to know and understand very much about God. God knew us and was working with us to bring us to a certain point. I just pulled out this scripture to make that point. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. Now it's talking about the beast of at the end of the age. Talks about that beast. Ascends out of the bottom of this pit, goes into perdition. And everybody on the earth is going to wander except for a particular group. And those who are going to wander, their names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So what's the implication there? If their names were not written, if nobody's names were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, if nobody's name had been written there, what would be the point in making a distinction here? You say it is by implication stated that there's a group of people whose names were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. That's the point. And I would submit that that's you. God has chosen to do that. Now we can by our own efforts take our name out of the book of life. It's clear that if you do certain things, it says your name will be erased out of the book of life. But that's interesting to note. God has his way. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 through 6. We read this every year for sure at the Feast of Tabernacles. Probably several times at the Feast of Tabernacles. This is what we're being prepared to do. This is the big job. This is why God called you now. He didn't call everybody. He called you now because he's putting a lot of weight on your shoulders. And you got to bear that weight. I saw thrones. Revelation chapter 24. 20 and verse 4. I saw thrones. They sat upon them. Picture yourself having that responsibility. Now, most everybody I talk to will say, I don't want to be a king. I don't want to be a priest. I don't really want to do these things. God calls you for it. So don't say you don't want to do it. It's not for you. It's not for your aggrandizement at all. It is so that God's plan can come to pass, and he has chosen a people that, and he has chosen to do it in this way, so that's the way things are. I saw thrones. I sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them. Do you want to have judgment over other people? To judge other people? To judge right the rightness and wrongness of other things? Of all things? None of us really too anxious for that. We're filled with a little bit of trepidation when it comes to that. I saw the souls of them, sort of a litany of the people who are going to be included in this, and you're going to be included with these people. Beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark, sealed by the beast, upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You've got 1,000 years in front of you of facilitating a whole group of humanity that God has created to become his children. It's an awesome job. The rest of the dead, there's a rest of the dead. They're going to come up too. So then the job gets even a lot bigger. You may have substantially more help at that point. The rest of the dead did not live again till the 1,000 years were finished, and it says that word which seems to be the most mysterious word of all to all non-Sabbath keeping churches. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. This is you. On such, the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God, not just kings, but also priests. And I would submit to you that means kings and priests. You're going to be king, but the king is also going to be a priest, as Christ is a king and a priest, not a king or a priest. And shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's why God is preparing people. How is God preparing the people? I look at Matthew chapter 25, and I think that those three parables that are found in Matthew 25, the parable of the virgins, the parable of the talents, and the parable of the sheep and goats, are how we are being prepared as a people to do this big job in the kingdom. Now, the parable of the talents, we may find in that preaching of the gospel. How do we do? How are we measuring up? How much incentive? How much of the effort that God has expected of us are we putting to use in this society? He's called together disciples and given them certain talents, and he said, go and do my work. It's going to happen before the return. That's our job. We're being prepared now to do the big job by doing these things. The church, by the way, has a listing of things and ways in which it is involved in preparing a people. I'll read that under the heading of our mission, preaching the gospel. We preach the good news of the kingdom throughout our media outlet. So that's what it says about the first one. And then preparing the people. The purpose of the church is to help God's people prepare to be the bride of Christ. We take that responsibility very seriously and provide many programs and events. And of course, everyone's favorite blue friend. That's all right. I jumped down a paragraph. Events to help our members learn, grow, and connect. For our children, we are constantly improving and expanding our educational resources, such as Sabbath school classes, junior summer camps, and of course, everyone's favorite brew friend, Jeff. For teens, I guess Jeff is the character that they use at camp. Not something that you put on your bread. Teens and young adults, there's always something going on. Summer camp program, United Youth Camps, offer a range of settings and experiences from cabins and campfires to off-the-grid wilderness adventures in our Challenger Camps. United Youth Corps offers the opportunity to serve internationally in varied settings and roles. Ambassador Bible College is an intensive 9-month program that aims to equip students with a comprehensive understanding of theology, Bible history, and Christian living principles. That's some of the things the church is doing to prepare a purpose, to prepare a people, I'm sorry. For adults, the church holds weekend events such as continuing education workshops, immersive education trips to Greece, Turkey, or other biblical historical sites, Ambassador Bible College sample classes, men's and women's retreats, weekends help to foster a community of growth and encouragement. So these are things the church is doing to prepare a people. So the church is doing those things. That's how the church is doing. But it doesn't end there. Christ himself and God often may intervene and do something that we would not have expected, something that we wouldn't have done, and maybe something that we wish wouldn't have been done. Nevertheless, it is something that reflects God's will. 1995, for example, we didn't think, and I'm among the we didn't think that God would allow the church to become apostate in the way that it did. We had always been taught that if the leadership jumps the tracks, God will straighten out the leadership. And we waited to see that happen until it became obvious and apparent that God was not going to correct the leadership. Something else was happening. God's will was being reflected in a way that we didn't expect at that time. Many people still believed for some long time that He would correct that leadership. Years later, years went by, and years later, you think about Dr. Hay. He was still remaining part of the worldwide Church of God because he was being faithful to what he understood, and he understood that when there was a correction to the leadership necessary, if he was patient long enough, God would do it. And I respect his faithfulness in that regard. But that isn't what God was doing. I think we can look back now and see, no, that isn't what God was doing. It isn't the way that we would have done it, but God was doing something different. God was obviously intervening to prepare people. Obviously, there were a number of people in that organization who just did not meet muster at that time for being a part of the people that were being prepared. And God was separating them. I don't think there can be any doubt about that. But that's not the way we would have done it. When it comes to the way things are being done in Western New York, God has done something that maybe almost all of us wouldn't have chosen to see happen, but it is what God is doing, and God is going to make it beneficial to His plan in the long run. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter. And this speaks to faith. Why does it speak to faith? We knew that this was happening. We prayed to God about it. I say we, a few of us knew that this was happening. We prayed to God that His will would be done. We didn't pray that we don't want the Rigors leaving. We prayed, God, You do Your will. Whatever that will is, we'll be happy with it. And whatever our part is in that will, advise us of that part. I think we have to now look at that prayer as a prayer we prayed in faith, and God has answered that prayer. And now we must proceed according to that answer. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. And God will build your faith when you see ultimately what the outcome of this is. Your faith will be built. By it, the elders obtained a good reward. In fact, there's not much way to gain a good report except through faith. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen are made of things which do not appear. And if we got to see exactly everything God's doing and have it completely explained to us now and how it's going to happen and where and when it's going to happen, we have no faith. We pray to God that His will be done, and we expect that answer to come in time and our faith to be result, to be built as a result. I had some examples I could quote to you from my own life of that. You know, God moved us at one point from the place where we were fat, happy, and dumb, maybe, in Georgia to New York, which was, we were convinced before we ever visited the area, it was frozen and paved, and we wouldn't be happy there. But fruit of that moving has been apparent in our lives, and all things have been confirmed, and our faith has been built. And we look at this move now that God is making as something that also is according to His will, and His faith, and faith will be built by it. So we look now head up, full steam ahead. Quote to you, backing up a few verses in Hebrews to chapter 10 and verse 38. The just, that's us, isn't it? Those who've been justified, we're not just of ourselves. We are not just people. You know, by the meaning of the word just. We are justified, made just through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of our sin. But we then are just people. Now the just, you and I, because we've been justified, shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, Paul's quoted, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Will we experience stress? Yes, we will experience stress. But you know what? Stress is a necessary element in God working with us. We wish there were not stress. You know, Valder, when he spoke to you today, was experiencing some stress. Every time when I speak to you on the Sabbath, I am experiencing stress. You can be certain of it. If I didn't experience stress, it would be an indication that it isn't important enough to me to be doing this. This question was brought up at one of the UCG ministerial conferences early on. And at that conference, it was talked about being part of the ministry and how stressful it is, and how we had to overcome stress. Being an Abilene person, and I think Denny Luker was conducting the discussion at the time, being an Abilene person, I stood up and I said, I don't want to eliminate stress. It is only because of stress that there's any accomplishment in my life. If it were not for stress, and the stress of needing to have things done, when I come around to the Sabbath and I need to have a sermon, I will not have done the necessary work to prepare a sermon. I need stress. I don't want to do away with stress. I'm thankful for stress. And I don't know if anybody else bought my explanation, but that was my explanation. We'll experience stress now because they're going to be, partly because they're going to be fewer hands to do the work. I mean, some big hands taken away have a lot of things going on. But it'll be beneficial for us here. And it's going to be beneficial for the Regords as they go to Alaska. Who knows what experiences they're going to encounter there. I don't know what they are, but I know that the things that they experience there will be the things that they need to prepare them as a people to fill them for the responsibilities that God has in front of them. It's just absolutely certain. You know, plants blossom. Take this from Clifton Charles, who was ordained as a local elder when he was in the Elmira Church back in the days of Britt Taylor. He was ordained there, but he was a student at Cornell University. He was getting his doctorate in agriculture. He was the agricultural minister of a small nation in the Caribbean. And so we spent a lot of time together on weekends, and he told me something I hadn't thought about. Unless a plant experiences stress, it does not bear fruit. And I've thought about that a number of times in my own life. I've thought about that a number of times in the lives of other people. Stress is important to us in order to bear fruit. You know who's going to experience the most stress in this? I would submit to you it's going to be Marcus and his family. There's going to be a lot of stress for them to relocate. There's a lot of stress when you pick up your family and move your whole family all the way across a continent. There's a lot of stress when you go into a new church area and you have to begin to establish yourself there and to establish roles that you can help to fulfill. There's going to be a lot of stress. They're going to have more stress than we do. And we have to wish them well, pray for them, and look for the growth that God promises to give to each one of us as a result of the stress that we're put under. We were comfortable, you know, by comparison. We were comfortable several months ago. But now God doesn't leave us comfortable. It is a time of blossoming and bearing fruit for us. Ultimately, prayer is involved. Bearing fruit means living by faith. Living by faith means establishing prayers with God, a relationship with God, and seeing how God answers those prayers. We live by faith. Here's some future plans that we have made in regard to this, at least tentatively, to help balance out the situation a little bit more as the future goes forward. Of course, we have two speakers in Buffalo, and one of them, Mr. Rigord, is now leaving. Mr. Williams has only given a few sermonettes, so he's not going to step up and give a sermon every week, not yet. We have Mr. Ron Bell, who's scheduled for a sermonette, but he's now going to Ambassador College. Stress there for him, and he may be prepared to come back and be more involved in speaking when he does. But for that, in Elmira, the situation is different. We have 5 or 6 good speakers in Elmira. I just designed it that way, allowed it to develop in that way. So for the future, I have asked Ron Holloway, who does the scheduling, to schedule me in Buffalo 2 weeks out of 3. I suppose that we probably will make more use of videos between the two churches. More frequently, you will be seeing me giving both the sermonette and the sermon. There's going to be a conference when I get back. I've discussed this with Marcus. He and I are going to get together, and we're going to discuss all of the other functions that he did besides speaking. And there are a lot of other functions that he has been faithfully taking care of for some long time in both churches. He's going to help us make a list of those functions, and we're going to divide those responsibilities among the people in the Buffalo Church. God is preparing the people. Having more responsibility is a way that He may be preparing you. That's all part of being prepared as a teacher. So I wanted you to have something about the plan, something of the plan that we have going forward, so you didn't feel, somehow we don't have a plan, because this is what we're planning to do, and this is what we see in the things that God is doing. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, therefore, we're always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We will do these two things. We will pray for the rewards that this transition will be fruitful, not just for themselves, but for all eternity in God's plan. They will be returning from time to time to visit, and we'll look forward to that, but we'll be able to communicate with them on a regular basis too. Two things, though, that we want to do. Pray for them in this transition. First. Secondly, give thanks. There's nothing that's more needful for us to do in all that God is doing than to show our thanks to Him. In this case, there's specifically something to be thankful for. For the time that the rewards have given to us, the time that we had with them, for the service that they have rendered to us in our congregations, and for the example that they have set the entire family while they were among us. It's not coming to an end tomorrow, but I thought I should address it now. Here's the conclusion. A new day is dawning for the Rewards and for Western New York. We don't know all the directions that it will go, but we know it's a new day. And so we look forward with anticipation and optimism toward that new day. This is the concluding scripture. And Mr. Song Leader, at this concluding scripture, you may take control again. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31. Four verses of scripture. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Not everybody, but to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. We are called according to His purpose. The big part of that purpose is to prepare a people. Not just for a day, but for a big, big future. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be Christ, the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, He followed through. He called. And then He called, He justified, made just. And whom He justified, then He also glorified. Only with a little bit of that seal right now. But ultimately, the glory of being able to help many other people in God's family. What shall we say to these things? If God, there's no if to it. It says, though, if God be for us, who can be against us?